Well, good morning again, and happy Thanksgiving weekend to all of you who are here. You know, I know there are a number of new faces with us today, and that's because a number of you have family that are here with you. And so if you're new with us today, just visiting in town, I just want to extend a very warm welcome to you. We are so grateful to have you here worshiping with us today as we reflect upon what our great God has done, and that being the reason why we are to give thanks to Him. Now, I also want to just take a brief moment and just, again, acknowledge all of the folks in our church who are not able to be here with us because of the coronavirus. I know that there's a significant portion of our church that is kind of stuck at home and has been for some time. So if you're joining us on the live stream, we know that it's in your heart to be here with us. Know that we miss you very much and are looking forward to having you back with us when the time is right and you're okay to be back. So know that we're looking forward to that as much as you are. And there's a number of you that I'm looking forward to still meeting at some point in hopefully the not too distant future as well. We just want you to know that you're on our hearts and minds and we miss you very much and we love you, okay? Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm 100. We're going to take a brief break from our normal exposition through the book of Colossians to reorient our attention just a little bit to the theme of thanksgiving. You know, so oftentimes it's so easy for us to sail our way through the holiday, turn the corner, screeching the tires into the Christmas season, and forget that Thanksgiving for us is not to be something that we celebrate on a single day and then move past. Thanksgiving for us as followers of Jesus Christ is to be something that is ongoing by nature and by definition. And so this morning, as we turn our attention from the holiday of Thanksgiving to the holiday of Christmas, I want us to focus our attention on the theological reality of what we are to do and to be as followers of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 100 is the text where we will be together here today. You know, this weekend I had the wonderful opportunity to spend some, welcome time in my favorite place, Hobby Lobby, with my wife, who really, it's her favorite place. And it looked a little bit like a bus had hit Tinkerbell because there was a massive glitter explosion that was all over the floor in the Christmas section. One of the workers there was sweeping up glitter and there was this mound of glitter that was there. It's all things holiday season. And there, as you walk through the door, you'll find a section that is helpfully marked down to 90% off because it's all of the fall gear. And there staring at me on the shelf as I walked in was this little cartoon figurine of a pilgrim and a pilgrimess, I guess you could call her. And there they were. And I'm thinking, wow, these folks really have, they've made it. They've made it through 400 years of history to this point where they have now hit the shelf at the local Hobby Lobby. And it caused me to think a little bit about those pilgrims and recognize that those pilgrims were nothing like the little cartoon smiling figure that was there on the Hobby Lobby shelf, because no one would buy a seasick, bedraggled, half-starved refugee. And so we've dressed them up and they're part of our Thanksgiving lore. And yet if you go all the way back through time to the very beginning of Thanksgiving upon the shores of the place that we now call home, the United States of America, history tells us that it was actually 400 years ago exactly this week, November 21st, 1620, that 102 bedraggled seasick refugees first laid their eyes upon a brand new continent, one of the very first settlements on this continent of Western European civilization. And history tells us that as they stood there upon the deck of that ship, looking out at the harsh, barren, snow-covered landscape that was to be their new home, they began to sing a song. And the song that they sang there on the deck of that famous Mayflower ship was Psalm 100. It's the only psalm in all the Psalter that is given to us with the title, the inscription of, a psalm for the giving of thanks. And at first, you might be tempted to look back at those pilgrims and say, exactly what are you giving thanks for? You've been driven out of your homes. You've been driven out of not one, but two countries. And now you're looking at a landscape that is barren and desolate, where there is nothing waiting for you but death and probable destruction. Why are you so thankful? The reason that they were so thankful and they were able to sing Psalm 100, which has come down through the centuries to us as the doxology, a song that we sang together last week in our own church service, the reason that they could sing with such joy is because they understood and internalized the truth of what biblical thanksgiving is to be, the truth that you and I find here before us in Psalm 100. You see, David, who was no stranger to difficulty and hardship, the likes of which we will most likely never experience, he puts his pen to the page and out comes a manual for not only those original pilgrims, but also for those of us who are pilgrims through this life, to know here is how we are to be people who give thanks. You see, biblical thanks, it is not contingent upon our circumstances. It does not rely upon the good things that are happening to us and in our life. You see, biblical thanksgiving is completely separated from all of those things, because biblical thanksgiving is not based upon what is happening around us in a sin-sick, cursed, fallen world. Biblical thanksgiving is contingent upon who God is and what He has done. And that is exactly what the psalmist tells us here in Psalm 100. He tells us, this is how you are to give thanks, and these are the reasons why you should give thanks. And the psalm really breaks neatly in half, and there are two halves to it. The first one tells us that we are to be thankful because of what God has done. The second half is going to tell us that we are to be thankful also because of who God is. And if you pick up any Bible dictionary, what you will find under the definition of thanksgiving is just very simply that. It is a public declaration of God's work and His attributes. And that's our definition this morning. You see, a heart of thanksgiving, it flows from a recognition of what God has done and who God is. So, let's look at each of those halves without any further effort and make some commentary and application on how we can be people who understand what biblical thanksgiving is to be. Look at this text together with me. The psalmist says, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. The first thing that the psalmist wants us to see here in verses 1 through 3 is that we are to be people who give thanks in light of what God has done. And as we look at verses 1 through 3, I want for us to work through them really in kind of a backwards order, because in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist gives us what our response should be to what God has done. And it's in verse 3 that he gives us very explicitly stated exactly what God has done. And you see, we can't respond until we first know. And so we need to start by looking at what exactly has God done that will then in turn drive our response. So look with me there at verse 3, because we're going to see in that verse the reason for why we are to give thanks. The first thing that he tells us there in verse 3 is that we are to give thanks because of God's work as our Redeemer. It says there, it is He who made us, and we, you see, are now His. That's His work on our behalf. And the question comes up, what does it mean that He made us? Certainly it means that He is the one who created us and He brought us to life from dust to breath. And yet that's not really what's in focus here in this text. And the way we know that is because the word that the scripture uses for create in Genesis 1 is an entirely different word than the psalmist uses here in Psalm 103. It is he who made us. The emphasis is upon the manufacture or the production of someone or something. You see, that's exactly what God has done in us. After he created us and brought us to life, because of our own sinfulness and fallenness, he had to manufacture or produce or make in us a new life. And that is what is in view here. You see, God is our great Savior through the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. And that is exactly what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says there, "We are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works." And you see, folks, that bottom line, fundamental, we need to go no further than that. That is the reason why we are to be people who give thanks. We are to be people who give thanks because of the great work that God has done in us as making us his workmanship, creating in us new life. You see, he made us by himself, for himself, unto himself. That's what we've been told in Colossians chapter 1. And in that passage, as we've worked through it over a number of weeks, Paul uses words like, we have been transferred. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven and reconciled. And all of that took place through the perfect Savior, the sovereign Lord, the reconciling peacemaker, none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the result, we've been told in Colossians 1, is that we are now in Christ. And as we saw last week, Christ is now also in us, and we enjoy a perfect union with the perfect God, the eternal hope of glory now being resident in our hearts. The result is that there are no more comforting words for you and for me than the words that we find here in Psalm 103. It is he who made us, and the result is that we are now his. Folks, this is really important for us to comprehend and understand. Because when you and I, when we face the storms that invariably come in life, when we cast about looking for a reason to be grateful, and we come up empty or dry, this is where we should run back to. You see, there may have been some of you this past week as your families went around and talked about reasons for why you are thankful. You may have thought, boy, my year has really been hard. And I'm scratching my head trying to figure out exactly what am I thankful for this particular Thanksgiving. I mean, 2020 wasn't just a bad year for me. It was a bad year for the whole world, seemingly. So why do I have reason to be grateful and to be thankful? It's this right here. It's because he has made you, and you are now his. It's so encouraging. And when you're struggling to be thankful, struggling to be grateful, and you are overwhelmed by the difficulty of what surrounds you, go back to this one thing. Jesus loves you. This you know. Christ is in you, and the Bible tells you so, with the result that we are now his. So what more evidence of his work do you need? What more reason for giving thanks could there be? What has he done? He has recreated us from scratch through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why we give thanks. The psalmist goes on, and he says it's not just because of his work as our Redeemer, but it's also because of his work as our Sustainer. He repeats it, and he says, "We are his people and are the sheep of his pasture." I want you to notice there right off the bat the repetition of what he's saying. This is the direct middle of the psalm, and the way the psalm is structured, this is the high point. The first half ends by him saying, "We are his." The second half begins by him saying, "We are his people." And the fact that he repeats it makes it very intense. It makes it very intentional. There's really a sense of possession that takes place here. There's a sense of really territorialism here, where he's essentially saying, these people, they are mine. They are my family. You know, there's really very little in this world that I, there's nothing in this world that I hold dearer than my family. I almost messed that one up there if you were paying attention. There's nothing that I hold more dearly in this world than my family. And if someone were trying to injure my family, if someone were coming into my home seeking to do them harm, you had better believe that my response would be one of extremely vehement defense. I don't know exactly what my actions would be, but they would be severe and significant. Why? Because there is nothing that I hold more dear in this world or in this life beyond my salvation than the members of my family. They are mine. You don't touch them, right? That's the sense of protection and possession that I have with my family. And that is exactly the spirit that is being expressed here on behalf of God for you and for me. You see, he is not just the one who brought us to life, but he has now inducted us into his family, and we are now his. We are the sheep, we're told, of his pasture, where he actively guards us and guides us and protects us and provides for us. Psalm 23 telling us that he does all of this for his own name's sake. We are his. Peter mirrors this same truth over in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, just look at the work that God has done that should bring you to thankfulness. He says, you are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for his own possession. For you were once not a people, but now folks, you are God's people, Peter tells us. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, as we come out of a season of Thanksgiving and we think about what should my Thanksgiving be moving forward from here, ask yourself the question, is your Thanksgiving motivated by the work that God has done and the glorious reality that you have now been made one of his children? You see, you have him at work in your life, changing you, transforming you, making you new and treating you as though you were one of his very own children. So then, how do we respond to what we're being told is true? That, folks, is verses 1 and 2. Let's go back to the beginning and look at how we are commanded to respond now in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist is going to give us four very vivid verbs that he wants us to understand. And these are not things that are optional. These are not things that are suggestions. These are things that are phrased as commands to you and to me if we understand the reality of what exactly the work is that God has done on our behalf. What does he say? He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth. In light of the fact that he has made us, serve him with gladness. In light of the fact that we are his, come into his presence with singing. In light of the fact that we are the sheep of his pasture, know that the Lord, he is God. So let's just stop for a moment and kind of pick this apart. What do each of these verbs command us to do in light of what we now know to be true that he has done? What are we to do? Well, we're told very clearly that our thanksgiving should be passionate. It should be all-consuming. If you look at all four of these verbs put together in sum, it's a fully orbed act of worship that is ongoing and constant. It's not just, I'm thankful for this and that casually over a dinner table. It's a lifestyle of worship. You know, I can remember as a kid sitting at the Thanksgiving table before the feast. And in my home, it was a tradition growing up that everyone was responsible to share what they were thankful for before dinner was served. Now, mind you, dinner was already cooked and prepared, and it was sitting steaming on the other table in the other room. And here we are talking. And in my own immaturity, I thought to myself, does anyone else think that cold stuffing is a good idea? Why are we doing it this way? And as the family grew and in-laws were added and children came and you end up with 30 people, the suggestion was made, perhaps, Dad, we could do that part after the feast. And that was taken as a reasonable suggestion and it was moved. But here's my point. So often, so very often, we rush through the giving of thanks so that we can get to the good part. I mean, there were many turkeys sacrificed in our pursuit of happiness this year. I understand. They were smoked, they were cooked, they were whatever you did to your turkey. There were many turkeys sacrificed, and they were good. But that was not the good part of Thanksgiving. The good part of Thanksgiving is the ability that we have to stop and reflect and align our lives with the reality of the work that God has done on our behalf. And that is why the psalmist calls us here to participate with our entire being. And that's why these four verbs are given to us. The first one, we're told there that we are to respond enthusiastically to what he has done. We're told to shout joyfully. And that word to shout joyfully, it's a very vivid word that depending on the context where it's being used, can range in its meaning anywhere from a full-throated battle cry to a joyful, worshipful song. And either way, no matter where you land on the spectrum of the meaning in the word, what it does communicate is that it's to be an enthusiastic, top-of-your-lungs kind of cry. And inherent in that word is the expectation of triumph. You see, this joyful noise is not the sound that comes from the wounded soul that is crawling through life. This joyful noise is the sound that comes from the throat of one who understands the work that God has done and anticipates the victory that he will bring. And the result is that it cannot contain itself. It must joyfully make its noise and proclaim the reality of what it understands God has done on its behalf. That is who we are to be. And that is how we are to respond. It's the same word that's used over in Joshua chapter 6 numerous times as the children of Israel are walking around and around and around Jericho, and they're commanded to do it for 7 days in a row in absolute silence. And then on that seventh day, Joshua tells them, make a really big noise on your final trip around and see what God will do. And after 7 days of bizarrely marching around the city, following the instructions that they had been given, you better believe that the noise they made was an earth-shaking, top-of-their-lungs kind of sound. And that's the same kind of enthusiasm that you and I are being called to exhibit here as we reflect upon the great work that God has done on our behalf. So, the question is this, is the thanksgiving in your heart this enthusiastic where it just must burst forth from you? He keeps going, and he gives us another verb here. He says it's not just supposed to be in the joyful noise that you make, but he tells us also that we are to respond actively, not just enthusiastically, but actively to what God has done. Look what he says there at the beginning of verse 2. He says, serve the Lord now with gladness, serve him. And this idea of service, it's the idea of working underneath someone, where you have such admiration and respect for them that you are willing to submit yourself to them, that you are devoted to them, and that because of the work they have done, you are now happy to spend your life in their active service with gladness. And that is what we are called to do here. In response to the work of God, we are to give thanks not just with our voice, but with our very life. That's what he's calling us to. Romans chapter 12 expresses the very same truth, where the Apostle Paul spends 11 chapters outlining the great glory of the gospel. And he says, therefore, in light of all these truths about what God has done in your life, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, a heart of thanksgiving doesn't just say thankful words. It lives in a thankful way. It serves with gladness. Look at what else he says there in verse 2. It's the third verb. He says we are to respond reverently to what he has done. He says, come into his presence with singing. Speaks of a deep reverence and awe of what he has accomplished. I mean, just look at us. We are deeply depraved souls. We don't know right from wrong in our natural state. We cannot possibly do the right even if we desired to do it. We do wrong. We are sinful. We are deserving of death. And here we're being told to come into the presence of the holy God with singing. How could this be possible? I mean, the thing that on my own I should be coming before God with is fear and trembling with a shut mouth, a bent back, and a head bowed low, ready for execution. And that is not how we're commanded to come before God. How do we come before him? With singing and with joy. How can these things be possible? It's because of the work that God has done. You see, God's work happened. He changed the situation. And now the reality is I'm different. And I willingly come to bow before him, not out of terror of what he will do to me, but for deep, unspeakable awe of what he has already done for me. And so I'm able to sing with joy and live before him without fear. The psalmist keeps on going. He says, respond humbly to what he has done. He says, know there in verse 3 that the Lord, he is God. And that command to know, it's not just a word that means to know things about him and to give mental assent to certain truths that are there. I see it, I acknowledge it, I take it, and I leave it. No. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge of him that is so thorough and complete that it impacts everything in your life. The entire way that you walk is shaped by your knowledge of his divine Godship. And that's what he's saying here. Stop. Take time to meditate upon the great realities of who God is and what that means now today for your life. He says over in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Why? Because when we see him in all his perfection, our lives must conform accordingly. And that is what we've been talking about, folks, in Colossians chapter 1. How do we see him? How do we know that he is the Lord, that he is God? It's through the person of Jesus Christ, whom God was kind enough to send to reveal his nature to us. So, in light of what God has done in recreating you and in renewing you, we are to respond enthusiastically. We are to respond reverently. We are to respond with service, and we are to respond humbly. You see, true thanksgiving, it can only flow from a heart that comprehends the magnitude of what God has done. And when you begin to understand that, your entire life is then lived in a spirit of thanksgiving. It doesn't just happen on a particular day around the dinner table with a steaming turkey. It happens all the time that this is who you are to be. The commands back in Colossians 1 that were given to us for how we were to walk worthy, don't forget. They were seasoned with the command to do so with what? Thanksgiving. This is who we're to be in light of what our God has done. But the psalmist keeps going. He says, look, that's only the first half of what biblical thanksgiving is to be. It's not just a giving of thanks for what God has done. It's also a giving of thanks for who he is, verses 4 and 5. Look at what he says there. He gives us yet another reason beyond the work of God. He tells us who our God is. Verse 5, here's the reason. He says, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness is to all generations. You know, it's interesting. In our world today, we're coming out of a period of time known as the national election, where there have been different candidates for rulers that have been presented to our country to select from as the providentially installed ruler of this nation. And for months, we've been evaluating these individuals. We've been seeking to know, who are they? Who are they really? And we've been looking at things like social media Twitter feeds, trying to see what will they say that will tell us who they really are. And yet, despite all of the attention that we have sought to pay to the identity of these individuals, we walk away still saying, you know, I really don't know that individual. And I really am not exactly sure about what kind of ruler they're going to be. Here in this text, we're told exactly who the kind of ruler is that we have. And what are we told about him? I mean, are you not so thankful that the ruler of heaven is not hidden to us with some kind of mystery, and we're not left trying to decipher tweets to figure out who he is and what he's like? He has been perfectly revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And what is revealed to us about who he is? Look at verse 5. He is good. That is the summary statement of the nature of God that drives our ability to give thanks, because we see exactly who he is with perfect clarity and no confusion. You see, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to reveal his good nature to us so that we might know him, worship him, and be able to give thanks to him. Well, what does it mean that he is good? It means that, very simply put, he is everything that I am not. As I survey my life and I see all the mistakes that I make and all the various sins that I commit and all the decisions that I make that were not the right ones, God is the polar opposite of all of those things. Every time that I am bad, he is the opposite. He is good. And that goodness, then, is manifested to us in so many different ways. James 1:17 tells us it's every good thing given and every good gift. Where does it come from? From our own manufacture? No, it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Because he is good, he delights to do good. And guess who the beneficiaries of that goodness are? It's you and it's me. The result of that, his goodness is seen there in verse 5. Look, in the reality that his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness is to all the generations. You see, he's not just good, but he also loves infinitely and eternally. Why does he do this, and how can he do this? There is no other reason than the sheer unvarnished fact that it is because of who he is. You see, flowing out of our good God is an eternal love that is steadfast, that is unending. It is through his loyal love and faithfulness. And this wasn't just true in David's day, it's true in our day as well. You see, you get down to the end of verse 5, and there's kind of this repeating sign that hangs over that last word there. His faithfulness is to all generations and generations and generations and generations. And so the Psalm 100 that we have before us this morning, it never was designed to really end. It was just continuing to echo down through eternity in a perpetual reminder that our God is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and he is faithful to generation after generation after generation after generation without end. This, folks, this is the God whom we serve. This is the God who loved us so steadfastly and was so faithful to his promises that he was willing to sacrifice his son on our behalf. Why? Because he is a God of love and grace and mercy, so that we who deserved his just wrath might understand in full comprehension the beauty of his holiness and walk in relationship to him. This is who he is. Look at what he's done. And the result then, the response that we are now to have to who he is, it's given to us in verse 4. What are we to do in light of who we now know our God to be? Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. This is what we're to do. I mean, it's amazing when you stop and think about this. It's because of who God is in his goodness and steadfast love and faithfulness that we have the ability at all to enter into the gates. You see, this, folks, should not be possible because in our own wretched, fallen, sinful condition, we are separated from God, for he cannot gaze upon our sin. And therefore, there was no way for us to be able to walk through his gates. I mean, what is the purpose of a gate? The purpose of a gate is to keep things that don't belong inside outside. That's the purpose of defining the boundary of a courtyard and setting up a gate. That was the purpose in the Old Testament. You go back and you look at the very structure of the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, and what you'll find are walled courts of the Gentiles where no one could go past that court, a walled court of the women, a walled court of Israel, a walled court of the priest, a walled holy place, and a walled holy of holies, each of them with gates to keep the people out who did not belong inside. And yet here, we're told, what happens? We're commanded, in fact, to enter. Why? Because all of those gates that once were there to keep us out have now been thrown open in the person of Jesus Christ. And we, you and I, are able to now draw near to him and to worship him, to give thanks to him, and to bless his name. This is why we give thanks and we bless his name, because now we can go into his presence where once we did not belong. And the moment of that opening is recorded directly for us. It's an amazing passage over in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. We're told that upon the moment of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the final gate to accessing God was ripped in half. We're told in that verse, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit, and the veil of the temple that kept holy God separate from sinful man was torn in two from top to bottom. And the result was that he has now secured with his own blood, according to Hebrews chapter 9, our open invitation into his presence. And so, if we know what he has done, and if we know who he is, why would we not enter? Why would we refuse to give thanks? Why would we ever fail to bless his name? You see, there are all these different commands given to us in this verse. In light of what God has done, make a joyful noise and serve him and come into his presence and know that he is God. In light of who he is, his goodness and his steadfast love and his faithfulness, now enter his courts and give thanks and bless his name. You see, for the believer, these seven verbs that are given to us throughout this text are given so that we might understand that thanksgiving is not something that we casually undertake and partake in on a given day when our society says, you better be grateful now because it seems like it's the right thing to do. No. These are to be the very things that characterize the fabric of our beings. We are to be people who give thanks constantly because we understand the scope and the scale of our need and his resolve to meet it. Imagine with me, at the end of time, when sin is defeated and Satan is locked away forever and King Jesus is seated upon his throne, in that great day, There will not be trial. There will not be temptation intruding into our experience, and we will have experienced the fullness of what He's done. We will have seen the fullness of who He is, and we will be totally unhindered in our ability to offer Him the purest thanksgiving. It's my suspicion that on that day, you and I, friends, are going to come back to this doxology. We're going to come back to this great declaration of thanksgiving. And we, folks, we will make a joyful, unhindered noise. We will be willing to serve Him with gladness in that day. We will come into His presence having been perfected. We will have been through the final gate of death, entering into His courts, praising Him, giving thanks to Him, and blessing His name for all eternity. That's what awaits us. And now as you walk through the valleys and the trials of this life, lives that are stained by our flesh and the attempt to put it to death, as we struggle with where we are at and why we can be thankful and grateful in the midst of difficulty and hardship, understand that what you know of God today, your ability to give thanks to Him today, it is a foretaste and a fraction of the perfection of the knowledge that will come in that day. So rejoice, because you only see the smallest little bit, and for today, it's enough. And walk in that small little bit, knowing the fullness of the hope of glory that awaits you. You see, folks, that's what allows us to have hearts that are filled with gratitude. That's what true thanksgiving looks like. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father God, we come before You amazed by Your grace and Your kindness to us through the person of Jesus Christ. We are so very deeply grateful for His work on our behalf in reconciling us now to You. We are so very thankful for the wonderful reality of who You are, and that nothing about our sinful existence could negatively impact Your nature. You just are. And so, Father, we praise Your name. We bless You and we give thanks for what You have done. May we be people who walk with great, profound thanksgiving. May it characterize our lives as we go forth from this place. And may we rejoice with a profound awareness of what You have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as I read 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Walk now in that will.